today, I'm going to take up one of the great characters of the medieval church. One of those characters that the Roman church has never been able to disown, but about whom she's not very enthusiastic. And that is Anselm of Canterbury. Born in the year 1033. Born in 1033 and dying in 1109. To me, he's always been a most attractive, appealing, and marvelous character. A man noted for his piety and for his devotion to his Lord. He was a great thinker and a very able administrator, and he had a central theme. His intellect, his heart, his very being burned in a burning love for the Lord Jesus. He said, and I quote, Nihil potui in venerae me dixit se, quo non catholicorum patrum et maxima beate Augustini scriptis cohaeret. Translating into English, there's nothing about which I want to do more. I want to say nothing contrary to the Catholic faith, by which he meant that the ancient faith of church, and above all, I cling to that blessed St. Augustine. He was the last of the Augustinians, in that high sense of the word. Let me give you another quote from him. The Christian ought to advance through faith to knowledge, not to come through knowledge of faith. If he cannot know, he cannot believe. If he cannot know, he can believe in faith. But when he is able to attain to knowledge, he rejoices, and he is unable to receive what he is unable to grasp. And then he said this.
Excuse me, can you read that?
Yes, I will. The Christian ought to advance through faith to knowledge, and not to come through knowledge to faith. Nor, if he cannot know, should he recede from faith. But when he is able to attain to knowledge, he rejoices. And when he is unable, he receives what he is unable to grasp through faith. In other words, he knows, he doesn't know that he may believe, as Abelard says, but he believes that he may know. He comes to God through faith. He who does not believe, and he who has not felt, does not understand. What he was saying in all this is very simple. Christ must come to the intellect through the avenue of faith, which is good Augustinian theology, good Reformed theology, good biblical theology. We come through faith to know the Lord. That is his basic idea. Now you see how totally contrary that is to modern Roman Catholic thought, and to much evangelical thought. And this is why the Roman Church could not disown him, because he had been made a saint. But it's a little embarrassing. Let me give a tremendous quote. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. For of this I am convinced, that unless I first believe, I shall never understand. Let me repeat. Nor do I seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. For of this I am convinced, that unless I first believe, I shall never understand. Now this, the first grasp might sound like mysticism. It's not. Because he had a firm grasp of Scripture. His belief, his faith is rooted in Scripture. And that Scripture presented to him Jesus Christ. That Scripture led him forth into knowing Jesus Christ. Everything he thought had to be tested by Scripture and by St. Augustine. He said that very openly. I love his writing. I've done quite a bit of work in them. Now, in his monologium, he set forth his argument for God, I should say, for the existence of God. Now, it sounds like that he has repudiated it, what I have just said, but he did not. A great many men, including Descartes, have thoroughly misunderstood his so-called anthemic argument, his ontological argument for God. And you have to understand Anselm to see what he's doing. He starts with God and he ends with God. That was not Descartes. Descartes starts with man and proves God. And if you get that distinction, this is Descartes. He starts with man. His statement, Dixon, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore God is, in Descartes. God is, therefore I think, in Anselm. This argument he advanced reached its height in the Proslogion. He wrote more books, but I'm just going to this. Monologion, written about 1098. Anselm of Canterbury. I want you to catch some of the grandeur of his writing. He wrote in almost perfect classical Latin. He wrote in beautiful style and with fervency and with great theological insight. In the prelude or the prologue. In the Proslogion, we find this. Be it mine to look up to life, O Lord, even from afar, even from the depths. Teach me to seek thee, and reveal thyself to me when I seek thee. For I cannot seek thee, except that thou teach me. Nor can I find thee, except that thou shouldst reveal thyself to me. Let me seek thee in longing. Let me long for thee in seeking. Let me find thee in love, and let me love thee in finding. Lord, I acknowledge and I thank thee. Thou hast created me in thine image, in order that I may be mindful of thee, may conceive of thee, may love thee. But that image which has been so consumed and wasted away by vices and obscured by the smoke of sin, that it cannot achieve that for which it was made, except that thou renew it and create it anew. In other words, regeneration must first come before you can use any arguments for God. I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity. For in no wise do I compare my understanding with that of thine. But I long to understand it to some degree, thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not understand, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. For this also I believe, unless I have believed, I should not understand. And so, Lord, do thou, who dost give understanding to faith, do thou give me so far as thou knowest, that I shall know thee, that it shall be profitable for me to understand that thou art, as we believe. And indeed we do believe that thou art a being with nothing greater than which can be conceived. Now that's the prologue. Do you see the sublimity of his thinking? The passion which lies behind that great mind? Tremendous. Now, I'm going to introduce you now to the ontological argument for God. It's not easy to follow.
Would you define ontological?
Yes, indeed I shall. the word ontological is derived from the present possible of the Greek verb to be. Epsilon eota me eidi. Epsilon eota me eota. The present participle is omega nu sigma in the nominative. And the genitive is ontis. Now, when you have the Greek present tense participle for the verb to be, it's translated as being that which is, that which is. So, the ontological argument for God is a study of the being of God. Ontis, derived the genitive case, logical, the word to study, to have logical approach to thereunto. And it's the logical approach to study the being of God in terms of his own being. In other words, you first know, as he says, we know that doesn't exist, therefore thou art a being named no thing greater can exist. In other words, he predicates his whole argument on the fact that God exists, which is not the Thomistic argument. In fact, it's just the contrary. Do you see my point?
When you say no. To study logically the being of God, you mean the fact that he exists, or his the entity that he is?
That's a good question. With Anselm, it is using the doctrine of the existence of God to prove that he's the God in whom we've already believed. Thus, in Anselm, Anselm's approach to this whole argument is very unique. It is not that of Descartes, it's not that of modern science, it's not that of St. Thomas Aquinas. it is the development of the position of Augustine, in which you first assume that which you're proving. Now you can say that's circular reasoning, and if you use in the sense which that's true. However, it's also true that the genius of this argument lies in the fact that all of Anselm's thinking was biblical. In other words, he didn't draw upon Greek epistemology. He didn't draw on the other things upon which St. Thomas Aquinas drew. You see, basically, the ontological argument in the Anselm rests upon the doctrine of election, that you've already been elected. You've already made your election calling sure. And this is part of that process. Have I made myself clear, Kathy?
No. I still don't understand if ontological means, or ontology, the science.
Now, okay. Now, in Anselm, it includes, shall we say, what we call systematic theology, the attributes of God. Is that the question you
yes.
read?
Now you've answered my question.
Now, in Descartes, it did not. In Descartes, it's simply the bare argument for the existence of a God.
It's from man.
Pardon me?
It's from man.
Yes, it's from man.
Could you say, I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying, that to Anselm, ontology meant the study of the attributes of God.
Well, first of all, the existence. You can't study his attributes unless you are convinced of his existence.
But to Descartes, is ontology, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, does it mean the study of the existence of God or the study of the attributes of God?
I have not looked it up. I don't know. I know the two approaches to it in the history of philosophy, but I don't know dictionary definition.
Okay, well, let's go on and maybe we'll talk.
Well, I think I can help you. Let me again read to you carefully the the introduction to the mono, to the first log yam. Be it mine, O Lord, to look up to the light, even from afar, even from the depths. Teach me to seek thee, and then reveal thyself to me when I seek thee. For I cannot seek thee, except thou shouldst teach me, nor find thee, except thou shouldst reveal thyself to me. This comes from God, not man. Let me seek thee in longing, and let me long for thee in seeking. Let me find thee in love, and love thee in finding. Lord, he already acknowledges, and thank thee that thou hast created me in thine image. He's already saying, look, I know thine attributes. Love, for instance, creating power. Thou hast created me in thine own image, in order that I may be mindful of thee, that I may conceive of thee, that I may love thee. And then he goes on to talk about the doctrine of sin. That image has been so consumed by sin that he can no longer seek thee as he should. He can no longer love thee as he should. Therefore, the Lord must love him. The Lord must seek him that he may find the Lord. Have I entered now, Kathy? No.
No. Let's go on. It'll follow.
No, I don't like to go on and leave a student behind me. We're running into some great literature this morning. We're running into some great thinking. I'll go on. Therefore, follow me carefully. If there, in which nothing greater can be conceived, exists in the understanding alone, the very thing than which nothing greater can be conceived is than that which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Hence, there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and that being exists both in the understanding and in reality. And it assuredly exists as truly, exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist. But with what he's saying is, that being, which is so great that nothing greater can be conceived, exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist. For it is possible to conceive of a being which cannot be conceived and not to exist. You can think of fairies, you see. When they don't exist, but you can conceive them. Hence, if then that which nothing greater can be conceived not to exist, it is not that which nothing greater that can be conceived. In other words, if something you conceive, it's very great, but you can conceive it not to exist, then that is not that thing which is so great that nothing greater can be conceived. For that which must be so great than which nothing greater can be conceived must be so great that it cannot be conceived not to exist. That is the argument, in essence. But he went through this long discussion to prove his point. But now, to answer Cassie's question, we come to another great quote. So truly dost thou exist, O God, that it is not possible to conceive thee as not existing. For if any man could conceive anything better than thou art, then that creature which would ascend above the Creator and become his judge, which is supremely observed. Everything else beside thyself can be conceived of as not existing. We certainly believe that thou art a being such that the greater cannot be conceived. How now such a being cannot exist merely in our understanding, which conceives it? For if it were only in our own mind, it could be thought also of existing and of not existing in a reality. If therefore that which a greater cannot be conceived is in the mind alone, the very thing which than which a greater can be cannot be thought is that than which a greater can be thought. That is the depth of logic. And therefore, he says, this cannot be. And that's the famous ontological argument. If the Roman Church had followed that, there could never have been a St. Thomas Aquinas. There was a whole Thomistic theology rests upon the directly opposite conclusion and became the support of the whole sacramental system. No, I don't. I
I would like to look at it. I can't understand.
There is a book by Professor Dean, a translation of the Monologium, the Prologium, and the Cur Deus Homo. And it is in print. A student told me, I forget when, and I forget who prints it, but it is in print. It's called a Dean's Translation of the Three Basic Works by St. Anselm.
What's his name?
Dean, D-E-A-N-E, an English scholar. It's a good translation.
Translation?
Yeah. The original is in Father means Pater Lego Completus Cursus Mariorum Patrum. It's the complete course of the medium of Father. Three basic works of Anselm. The Monologium, the Prologion, and the Cur Deus Homo. In English, Why God Became Man. I'll take that in a minute. What? Are you familiar with it?
I think I've run across it over in the Catholic Library.
I'm surprised they have it.
Yeah, I was surprised too. Not under this name, though.
Well, I don't know, because I've never... some Roman Catholic scholars, of course, the more conservative groups aren't familiar with him.
Are ontological arguments that Christ believes that God exists?
This has been the question raging through the centuries. If you take Cushman, for instance, one of the better histories of philosophy, or Teal, they will say that Descartes drew his argument from Anselm. Now, when you read Descartes, as I've read him, and as I've read Anselm, this is not true. And that little diagram is with Descartes, the great French philosopher in the 16th, 17th century, he said his basic epistemological point was this: cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And on the basis of that argument, he built his own version of the ontological argument, predicated upon the being of man.
Is the purpose of an ontological argument to prove that God exists, or doesn't exist?
I don't know what Anselm... Anselm did not start from scratch. I've tried to make this clear in my quotes. He started with the doctrine of God. Therefore, philosophers dismiss it because they call it a circular reasoning. If you could communicate somehow with the mind of Anselm, this would be my answer. This is an excellent question. My feeling has always been that he did it to reinforce the mind of Christians, in other words, to show them the validity of Scripture, the validity of the scriptural assertions as those assertions come in their own heart. I long to seek thee. Let me find thee in seeking. Let me seek thee in longing. It's a passionate, devotional heart which speaks. Now, he assumed, of course, of the complete infallibility, inspiration, and authority of Scripture. At no time did Anselm ever have a single question. He never, in all his writing, never questioned. I'm going to give you a quote from another work which is not known too well. I'm not even sure it's been translated. From his little book called De Veritate, in English, on truth or concerning truth. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever heard of it? Most Roman Catholic friends of mine, when I ask them about it, it's really embarrassing because they don't know it. And yet it's a tremendously penetrating piece of work, in which he doesn't say it, but he makes it, his whole thinking in regard to truth is on the complete infallibility of Scripture and the fact that all truth must come from God, which reinforces what I've just been telling you. Am I making this clear to you? Now, I realize that this is probably new thinking to you. I sort of came with heavy bolts of thunder and lightning. And you've got great mind. I might say that the two great medieval scholars whom from John Calvin quoted and loved, one of them was Anselm and the other was Bernard of Clairvaux from the monastery at Sauteuil, of the Cistercian order. Anselm is the most important link chronologically and theologically between Augustine and Calvin. I would say, Kathy, now, let me show you this. I'm not trying to dodge your question. I would say that to the unbeliever, Anselm's argument does not prove God. Because he's...
Maybe my question is more basic than whether it's Anselm's argument or anyone else's. My question is generically whether it's Descartes or Anselm or anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
What is the purpose of an ontological argument?
All right. Now, let me answer. I'm going to answer that question as clearly and carefully as I can. With Anselm, I am convinced he was not trying to prove God. He was trying to fortress and buttress and strengthen the faith of those who already believe. Now, with Descartes, notice I draw a sharp distinction. Descartes was in a position where he lived in France, where the Roman Catholic Church was strong, and his whole rationalistic philosophy, left to itself, was pagan, and would not have even mentioned the word God. Therefore, what he did was to keep in the good grace of the Church, was to prove the existence of God from a purely non-Christian basis. Descartes was this kind of man. His whole philosophy, if it had gained popular credence and if it had been widely accepted within the church, would have destroyed the church.
Well, since he believed too, that was like God created everything and then just kind of moved on like the deism.
Yeah. He was originally a deism, philosophically speaking.
Okay.
Was he grew up in the Protestant family?
Descartes, no. He was trained at a Jesuit school. you're thinking of Blaise Pascal, I think. No. With Descartes, his proof of God was a necessary kind of defense to prove that his theology and philosophy wasn't as dangerous as it really was.
Mm-hmm.
It was a capstone to a logic.
Yeah,
not because he went to mass. He was a Sunday Catholic. He faithfully went to mass, and then 6 days a week he wrote philosophy, destroying everything the church believed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Kathy, have I answered your question? Curiously enough, and many people have not paid enough attention to it because the author of this book I'm going to mention has generally been not really orthodox. But Karl Barth was tremendously smitten with Anselm, and he wrote a book called Faith Seeking Reason. Rationem, Faith Seeking Reason. Barth caught the real gist of Anselm. He realized that Anselm was not trying to prove God, but it was a great faith seeking all possible reasons for supporting the biblical position, which is quite different. Now, I do not believe that Anselm produces a God. However, I don't think he was trying to, because the gist of everything he says here belies that fact. He had already come to a passionate belief in God.
That's what he believes about.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not selling you a bill of goods. I'm not an Anselm making this point myself. But I see what he's trying to do. And to say he's trying to prove he's from God is to misread Anselm. And Woodworth, I should say, and the other men who have tried to prove, have insisted upon this, philosophers in particular, have been far wide of the mark.
But wouldn't it be contradictory to Anselm's belief
that Christ is the Christ? He would have been. Because his whole argument rests upon the doctrine of revelation. I was revealed myself to me, but oh Lord, strengthen my faith. That's what his heart is crying out.
In our point of view, that Anselm was the Reformed tradition or
let me put you this way. He was leading right into the arms of John Calvin here. He derived inspiration from Augustine. He said, I gave the opening quote, I would say nothing contrary to my beloved master, Augustine. his doctrine of atonement is the contemporary, really orthodox, biblical, evangelical view of the atonement, of the substitutionary atonement. He lived right into that. His doctrine of atonement is unbelievably great. In that, you can get Dean's book, his Cur Deus Homo, which is why God became man. It's the third one. It's a trilogy, three of his works in one binding. Now you can get the whole thing there. You can get it. I got mine right out of Anselm. I don't know of other English translations, to tell you the truth. There may be. Whitney Oates, the great translator of Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, has never, to my knowledge, has never translated them. Anselm. He's the great Roman Catholic scholar who did such tremendous work in translating Augustine and Aquinas, did an excellent job, a very faithful job. But I don't think he's ever done.
So are they Roman Catholics are following him?
No. No.
But they know what he means, right?
Well, depends who you're talking. I've talked to Roman Catholics who don't even know him. I've talked to some of the more learned ones who say yes, they're familiar with him. At least they know he wrote. They know who he was, and who then cheerfully discard him. I tell you, the point is, you cannot hold the Anselmic doctrine of election and believe in the sacramental theology. And I'm going to come to that next in my discussion. You see, you cannot hold the doctrine of election as Anselm taught it, and then believe that the priest dispensed grace. No way. See, so if a Roman Catholic says that he is belongs to Anselm, he's in trouble.
Yeah. Is he elaborating then on Augustine in that area?
Yeah.
So you could hold Augustine.
what he did was to take the, shall we say, the cream of Augustine and put it out in a form more suitable in language to the medieval mind. Now he wrote almost classical Latin, but he wrote differently, and what he did was to address particular problems. He doesn't run the whole scope of things the way Augustine did. He wrote on truth, he wrote on election, he wrote on the Prothologium, the Monologium, and the Cur Deus Homo. He wrote a specific issue which had come up in the church, and he was not nearly as prolific a writer as St. Augustine.
By prolific, do you mean, since my ideas of St. Augustine's writings are his, is more of his own dealings with certain things that came up, his own feelings, and
except for the City of God, and his confession, But his other works, Augustine's works, were largely drawn up to meet the heresies of the day, Gnosticism, Pelagianism, goodness knows what, along with the fall of the Roman Empire, which he wrote to defend the church against the charge of the pagans that Christianity had caused the fall of the Roman Empire. But he didn't write Anselm pinpointed specific problems, and he used Augustine to pinpoint them. Do you understand? there are a few churches dedicated to St. Anselm's Church or St. Anselm's School. A few of them, they're very rare, but I've come across a few of them. Some brave souls decided. Now, he did achieve a certain degree of high favor because in the contest between the papacy and Henry I of France, he defended the church against the escapades of Henry I. He was a strong churchman in the right sense of the word. In other words, when he was named Archbishop of Canterbury, right after the Norman conquest, the Normans, William the First and William the Second, William the Second was a downright scoundrel, were making inroads in the church. And when he died in 1100, Henry the First decided he would name the bishops and archbishops in England, and the papacy to bow out gracefully or ungracefully. He didn't care too much which they did, Anselm stood against him.
But didn't he help a couple of them out too? Didn't he execute a couple of them?
Oh, let's don't put it that way.
Well,
I mean, that's brutal. Yes. he aided them in their journey.
Well, I thought he made a believer out of the ones that were still alive. It was either go my way or...
Well, he did until the papacy sent Anselm to be archbishop. And Anselm forced William the First to recant and to obey the papacy, which was a major achievement, because Henry the First was a bad man, but he's an able man. But Anselm did not buckle down to him, and it resulted that the papacy thought that he was a great man. And in that sense, I wouldn't argue that he wasn't. But in my mind, his real greatness did not lie in his administrative ability, which was plenty, but in his theological insights and his writing ability. He's one of those interesting combinations of a very able administrator and a very able theologian and a man of tremendous courage. Have I settled this way now? I want you to know some of his great names in history. Now, Kathy, I hate to go on if you do not understand the underlying. It's well worthwhile. you would get a thrill if you would get a copy and reading. It might seem strange to you. I'll tell you, gentlemen, ladies. When I was in college and after in grad school, I set aside Sabbath afternoons and I would read all the great literature. I started off in college reading Augustine in Latin. I was a history major, but I was doing medieval church history. And of course, Reformation church history, and all those great documents were written in Latin. Therefore, I took all that and I could. And finally, the Latin department said they were exhausted. But the head of the department said he would do a course with me in Augustine if I had explained the theology. And he would test me for my Latin. So I said, okay, deal. So I did the City of God. We met every Wednesday evening in my rooms, and I would serve the tea and the cookies, and the professor would come, and he would beat me around that room for 3 and 4 hours doing 800 or 900 lines of Augustine. I would come up punched drunk and groggy, and my tea... He told me one time he'd like me to serve a knife with my tea, and I said, why? He said, because I wouldn't stand it straight up and show you how strong it is. Now, but ever since then, I've kept that up, reading the great literature church through the ages, even if I didn't agree with some of it, to be thoroughly acquainted with. I would urge that upon you. Eschew the devil, that is TV. I divide my time between when I'm studying and thinking between listening to great music and great reading. Every morning I put on classical records before church while my wife's getting better. I will put on great classical Christian music. We have never had a Christmas in our married life in which we did not use the Messiah. I'll put on Brahms Requiem, Stainless Crucifix, Bach's Christmas Oratorio, Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, or St. John's Passion, or a great hymn. The Coleridge Presbyterian Church has a tremendous album out on that choir singing great hymns of faith.
Well, don't you believe that maybe this is what's happened with a lot of people in Christmas? You're not getting off of the subject, but preparing yourself for the holy days.
Sure, they sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, which is very hard to use as a spiritual preparation for Christmas.
Rock around the Christmas tree.
Yeah, I mean that presents problems if you're going to catch the adults. When our kids were young, I got my first record player, phonograph from Sears, and the first record we got two records, Robert Shaw's chorale of great religious music and Robert Shaw chorale of Christmas hymns, and I still play them every Christmas. They're 35 years old. They're record antiques. We use them every Christmas for a week or so as a preparation for Christmas. And when the kids come home, even now, they remember, oh yes, back in 1950, I remember that record. I'm just showing it. I mean,
just personal view.
Yeah. Now,
but so many people do today. Wonder where their problems lie with Christmas, and even the way they approach it.
They do. Now, let me give you from Anselm a quote I love. This is from his De Veritate, in English, confirming truth. This is a short one. I want you to hang upon every word. Truth is a rectitude, perceptible only by the soul. The thought of God is the measure of all things. Things are true insofar as they are conformed to the thought of God. Our thought is true, today we say our thinking, but our thought is true insofar as it is conformed to the nature of things and to the divine model which they reproduce. End quote. Truth is a rectitude, perceptible only by the soul. Truth, let me give it a new translation. Truth is a sense of rightness, perceptible only by the spiritual nature of man. No, truth is a sense of rightness. Now, if I were to lift this book up, I won't. It would fall with a bang. It's a heavy book. They are in Greek lexicon. Now, that would be true as a fact, wouldn't it? And all people will admit that. They will all admit that the law of gravity is still in operation and Congress never repealed it. They may exhibit it when they get drunk, but they have never repealed it. Not all members do that, of course. But truth is not only a sense of a fact, knowing that a fact takes place. It's the knowing the rightness of that fact. It is the knowing of the rightness of that fact. For instance, many scientists will accept the laws of atomic energy, nuclear fission. They want to argue. But what Anselm is saying, that is not the whole story. The whole story is that law of nuclear fission is by divine creation. But there's another problem involved in it. It's the problem of the proper interpretation of data. How do you properly interpret, not use, but how do you properly interpret the data of science as a whole, of mathematics? Why do 10 times 10 make 100? Because that is written in the universe. That's something that Parliament never created. No people have ever created. It's written in the universe. How do you interpret history? How do you interpret the human mind? What is the biblical view of psychology? What is the biblical view of psychiatric problems? What is the biblical view of medicine? What is the biblical view of astronomy? And so on, so on, so on. History. The point is this. You see, God, now, Anselm does not use our language, but what he's really saying is this, that God in creation gave a meaning and purpose to everything within his creation. Thus, the thought of God, the second sentence, the thought of God is the measure of all things. Yes. In other words, God, the meaning which God has attached to anything, nuclear fission, history, literature, the human mind, medicine, I care not what it is. The meaning which God has given to everything in creation is the only proper interpretation.
Is that revealed revelation?
It's by revelation.
Revealed revelation.
Well, that's what revelation means.
Yeah.
Revelation is a man derived from the verb to reveal. Yeah, I didn't mean to correct you.
I'm sorry, sir. What was the conclusion?
God, by the sovereign act of creation, gave his own interpretation to everything to you, to human life in general, to you personally, Bill, to me personally, to oak trees, to earthquakes, to the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, to the laws of physics, to the laws of astronomy, to the nature of heat, to the nature of light. Oh, it's inexhaustible, the categories. Thus, we do not know the true meaning of zoology, or biology, or of chemistry, or of nuclear physics, or of art, or of literature, or the human mind, the human body, until we find that meaning which God has attached to it. Now, under common grace, man can make many discoveries, has made many discoveries. The cure for cancer. Well, he's on the road. He discovered the cure for polio, osteomyelitis, paralysis, poliomyelitis.
That's from Revelation.
Yeah, the proper meaning, the only true meaning, is from God. So that what Anselm was saying, that man must bring his thinking into conformity with the thinking of God if he's discovered truth. Truth is not only knowing the facts of the case, but truth is a sense of the rightness. In other words, do we rightly interpret biology? Do we rightly interpret zoology? Do we rightly interpret nuclear physics, the physics, electricity, heat, light, sound, on and on and on? See, what he's saying is that our thinking is true what only insofar as it's conformed to nature thing. And to the divine model which they reproduce. Which is to say, sure, the pagan science can discover the law of gravity or use the law of gravity. The point is, he doesn't understand it, why it is true. And Anselm says, our thinking is only true insofar as we understand the nature of nuclear fission to the extent to which we can, or the laws of biology or chemistry or medicine, so on. But also, as our thinking is conformed to them and to God's meaning, which he's put in those facts. That's all. That's what Anselm is saying. Now, in some ways, to me, this is one of the most profound things he wrote, and yet it received, to my knowledge, has never been translated. And yet, once in a while, I see a reference to it, but in Latin. I said, Whitney Ellis has never translated, as far as I know. To me, it is unbelievably profound. When you think about it, it sweeps you off your feet. There's nothing in Augustine, there's nothing in Calvin quite like this little quote from his very mostly unknown one on truth. You see? Now, his last great work, and I've got to get on. deal with the atonement. It is Kudesama. Now, the church had always believed in the redeeming work of Christ. But the atonement was one of the last doctrines to be satisfactorily dealt with. In a satisfactory manner, yeah. only Augustine and the early fathers had really come to understand the atonement. In the Eastern Church, a theory of origin had been very popular, that Christ had paid a ransom to the devil. Which really was saying that Christ in some way was subordinate to the devil. That was the theory of origin in the Eastern Church. Yes, he was an Eastern father. It didn't have much weight in the Western Church. But to say it didn't have much weight in the Western Church before Augustine is simply to say the Western Church had not really come to, I would say, a real biblical insight. They knew that there was a penalty attached. But they never, even in Irenaeus, now I'm simply not going to give a quote to this, I'll tell you why. Because I went through the whole of Nicene series on these very issues, and I have so much material that once I get started, I'm hopeless. I'd never get you out of the mire again, or out of the quagmire, out of the morass. Simply say this, to summarize, that only Augustine came on the proper road . Tertullian had glimpses of it, but they were glimpses, like Tacitus had glimpses. Ambrose was on the road. Jerome was on the road. Irenaeus was on the road. Hilary of Poitiers was on the road. But in Augustine, it began to take fruition. With Anselm, it burst into bloom. Because, in essence, I'm going to give you a sign. Mankind, by its sin, through Adam, was in such debt to God that no one could pay it off. In other words, if your company goes bankrupt, and another company, which is bankrupt, says, listen, we'll take your debt and pay it. That's ridiculous. It took someone. Now, this debt is an individual debt. It's just not a collective debt of all men. It's a debt which you and I owe. We're in debt to God. And we're in total debt. And we don't have one cent. We're totally depraved. Therefore, we have no merit of any kind. You see why it's not proper Roman Catholic. We have no merit of any kind. We can't pay God with our merit. We don't have a penny to our name. So then we're individually bankrupt. All right. Therefore, someone who was not in debt, but who had all the wealth of heaven at his command, must do it for us. In the penal substitutionary death of Christ, the debt was paid. Therefore, he who knew no sin became sin. He who had no debt became debt. He paid the price. What a marvelous statement. Now, when the reformers came to the Doctrine of Atonement, they went to Anselm. He also saw what you and I would call particular atonement. That wasn't just a sort of a slap-happy job, a general atonement. But he, Anselm paid a great deal of attention to the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. That when he wore the breastplate, the name of the 12 tribes upon it. Anselm saw very clearly that Christ died as he took the high priestly prayer in John 17 with our names upon his lips.
Then why the Eastern Church have those ideas?
That's a good question. Now, I may sound biased here, and I may sound nasty, but the Eastern Church was so saturated with Platonism that it was never the Christian mind of the East was never, as not even today, able to free itself from Platonic influences. Mingled with that of Aristotle.
Did Plato have the same idea?
Did who?
Plato.
Yes, Platonic. Plato was the master of Greek thought. And through Gnosticism and through the Eastern Fathers, even through Clement, Origen, and so on, Justin Martyr, Basil, Gregory Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzus, and many others. I'm just sort of yanking them out of the blue. This thought became the dominant thought in the Eastern Church, in the Greek-speaking Church. You see, the Greek-speaking Church used Greek documents. And the Eastern Fathers were widely read in the Eastern Church. The Eastern priests were trained in Eastern theology. Now, I think I've said this before to you, and I don't want to repeat myself, but with all the criticism I can hurl against the Western Church in the Middle Ages, and I will do so on occasion when it's justified, it never went into the intellectual doldrums that the Eastern Church did. The Eastern Church has never had a revival. It never had an Anselm. It never had a Bernard Clairvaux. It never had a Bonaventura. It never had any, you name them. It never had an Ambrose, an Irenaeus. It never had Thomas Aquinas. You say, well, I say that. And it never had a Reformation. You must remember that the Reformation was born and nurtured in the very breast and the womb of the medieval church. It was a homegrown product. There was therefore in the Western Church enough intellectual vigor, even in 1500, to produce a reformer. All the reformers were trained in the medieval universities. The universities of the East, and incidentally, they didn't have universities in the East. Don't ever forget, when you want to criticize the medieval church, don't ever forget one thing, that the university was one of the great bequests of the Western Church. A university presupposed what? One biblical truth. Today we don't have universities, we have multiversities. Every department has its own standard of truth. You go to the economics department of Stanford and let it talk to the medical school. Or let it talk to the school of psychology. Assuming you get them to talk. In the grad school to which I went, the English department would not speak the history department. The school of economics wouldn't speak to anybody. Each had its own system of truth. See, have I answered your question? Now, I'm not whitewashing the Western Church. I'm going to take it the sacramental system. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. But, the light of the gospel never faded from view. and Anselm was on a brilliant candlestick lighting up Canterbury. And the church, to the extent to which they'd read him. As far as I know, he's not a great preacher. He's not someone you read for his Catholic sermon. But he was one of the men who produced a theology which would make a Bernard Clavel. Incidentally, they were good friends. Verstehen Sie, mein Freund? Ja.
Yes,
is it time to break? It is, isn't it?
Yes.
Have I been clear to you in this?
Yes.